In 1747, after decades of piracy and privateering with the Spanish treasure fleet, Captain Amaro Pargo passed from this life to the next. He left his heirs a vast fortune of land and money, but in his last will and testament, he spoke of a secret box kept in a cabin. Inside, he said, were things like silver and gold, pearls and precious stones. His will said that everything in the box was itemized in a book. The book would be wrapped in a parchment marked with the letter D. But the book was never found, nor was the cabin. For centuries, treasure hunters have sought the box or the book or some clue as to where Pargo's treasure was. Nothing was ever discovered at his estate or in the cave Amaro would often use to stash goods. And so it seems the Pargo treasure died with him, despite the fact that he wanted his heirs to lay hold of it. Now, 2 Peter is the apostle's last will and testament to the fellow believers alive in the Roman Empire at the time, and to us by extension, his spiritual family. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says outright, look, Jesus has made it clear to me, I'm about to check out of this place, I'm about to die. And so his closing message in this letter is full of instruction and warnings and reminders. But here in this opening section, he speaks to us of a great inheritance, a vast treasure that he's hoping we won't just read about, we won't just hear about other people having, but that we would lay our hands on it and enjoy it ourselves. He says, here's the map that leads to everything you need for the rest of your life. And after detailing the vast riches of Christianity, he says outright, make every effort to lay hold of this treasure. In Amaro Pargo's story, the box is never found. It's lost to history. The twist ending in Peter's story is that if you're a Christian, you already have the box that he's talking about. You already have the treasure. You've already received it. The inheritance has been delivered to you. It's right there in arm's reach. You don't have to hunt for it. You simply get to inherit it, use it, and enjoy it if you're willing. So let's take a look at these things. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning, Peter starts off letting us know what we have received from God. He says, you have received a faith from God. Now, does that mean that God gives some people saving faith while denying others that gift? There are those churches and Christian traditions that hold to that position. However, as we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, the answer is no. Because here's what the Bible says about this issue. Number one, God is not a respecter of persons. Number two, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Jesus himself said, if I'm raised up on the cross, if I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people to myself so they can see the light and believe in it and become children of light. In the book of Ephesians, a different apostle, the apostle Paul, he says that a human being can be saved from their sin and gain entrance into heaven. They are saved by grace, God's grace, through faith, not of works. He says it is a gift that God gives, which is open to all who are willing to accept it and receive it. It's not that this saving grace is irresistible, that some people will receive this gift whether they want to or not, and others simply don't get the gift. You know, at Christmas time, you probably buy gifts for a wide variety of people, but you don't buy gifts for everyone, right? Where it's like, well, I don't know those people three blocks over, so I didn't buy them anything, right? That's not how God's salvation works. Instead, here at Calvary, we hold to the doctrine of what scholars call prevenient grace. What does that mean? It means that God, by his sovereignty, his own power and through his own love for the people of the earth, he used his powerful grace to free our wills so that we now have the genuine ability to choose whether we will receive God's gift of salvation or reject it. That God's offer of salvation to you and to me is a genuine offer that you can choose to receive or reject. Now, here's what's amazing on top of the fact that God has given us the gift of eternal salvation. Peter says, we, you and me, if you're a Christian here today, and anyone who wants to be a Christian, this can be true of you today too, we have received a faith equal to his. Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that the power were in you, the work of God in you, the amount of the Spirit given to you is the same as Simon Peter or Paul or any of these other heroes of the faith? Well, the Bible says it's true. We don't necessarily believe it to be true because we struggle and because we get discouraged and because we don't see things very clearly. But Peter says it outright, you have received a faith equal to his. You know, we see these characters in the Bible and we're inspired by their stories and the work of God in their lives. But understand, there is no fundamental difference between God's saving work in your life versus his saving work in the life of Peter or Paul or any other hero you like to read about in the scripture. Different activities, yes. Different callings, different opportunities, different circumstances, absolutely. But it's the same God working all of those activities in each of us according to his purposes. In Romans 12, which we read a minute ago, but in Romans 12, we're told that the Lord distributes to each of us a measure of faith. Why does he do so? So that we can each function as a particular part of the body of Christ on earth. And the Bible is clear that God doesn't look at different parts of the body of Christ and say, that part doesn't matter. That part is unimportant. That part is a little nothing hangnail that we don't care about, right? In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to say, no, the opposite is true. There is no part of the body that you can, the eye can say to the foot, you don't matter. It's like every part is essential. Every cell in your body is serving a purpose according to its design. And so the Lord distributes a measure of faith to his people, each and every one of us, so we can function in our place in the body. And yes, there may be a difference in calling, but never a difference in quality. That's what Peter is saying here. Every Christian has equal access to God. Every Christian has equal standing and equal privileges with the Father. Now, not every Christian is going to have equal experience. Because for one thing, we don't always make the choices we should, right? We don't always obey God. We don't always live up to our calling. But let's even set that aside. Let's set the mistakes and the shortcomings and our pitfalls aside for a minute. Even then, every Christian experience is not the same because God has unique plans for your life. He's going to involve you with a unique group of people in a unique time in this day and age, in this culture, and other people he sends elsewhere. The situations we find ourselves in are immensely personal. But God does not withhold power and grace from you and give extra to some other Christian because they're at the cool Christian kids table. That's the idea, right? In fact, Peter says this in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, general you, all of us, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we see this is the plan, this is the desire. God's plan is that his grace and his peace be filling your life. And the word multiplied there means to the fullest possible measure. Just filled all the way up and then some. Grace and peace. They're not just, you know, things that get said. No, the grace and peace of God, which cover the mistakes of the past, which guide us in our present choices and give us strength for today, for our questions about the future. Grace and peace multiplying to us to cover every aspect of life. Now, Peter says that grace and peace, how do they come? Do they come through me proving I'm worth it? Do they come through me, you know, paying a certain amount of money? Do they come through me experiencing certain things? No, he says, grace and peace come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, as humans, we have to admit that we tend to gravitate more toward the experiential, right? We want to feel first. We want to see and touch tangible proof of what the Lord says before we believe. We want to know that that it's out in front of us before we step out in faith. But that's not the biblical route to the power of God overflowing our lives. The Bible says it's way easier than that. It's way easier than finding some mystical way to tap into, you know, the unseen realm of power. He says, just know Jesus. The more you know Jesus, the more grace and peace will flood into your life. That's the way to get it. To really know who Jesus is and what he has done and what he has commanded and what he has said to us. The Bible says, if you want power for living, if you want God's grace, if you want peace for your current situations and for the life ahead, you know how to get it? Know Jesus. And grow in your knowledge of Jesus. You know, the knowledge of God is an absolutely central biblical theme. It's all over the Bible. And especially in the epistles, we see the apostles are always saying, you know what our prayer is for you, the church, for all of us Christians? It's just to grow in our knowledge of who Jesus is and what he has said and what he has commanded. The knowledge of God is so important. That's why he sent his special revelation. He didn't stop at creation and the heavens declaring his glory. He said, no, I want you to actually know who I am, what my character is, what my nature is, what my commands are, what I've done, what I'm going to do, what I've created you for, who I've made you to be. We have 66 books so that we can know him and continually grow in that knowledge. But this is important. It's not just book knowledge. It's not just academic knowledge. It's not just intellectual knowledge. There are many people out there who have tons and tons of intellectual knowledge about the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, and yet they don't have saving faith in Jesus Christ. You can usually identify them on channels like A&E or the History Channel. And anytime there's like a documentary about Jesus, or did we find the boat Jesus used, or did we find, you know, Mount Sinai or whatever, they will always find these experts, intellectually brilliant academic experts in the scripture. And a born-again Christian can tell in about 5 seconds, oh, this person does not believe. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that he's the Savior. They don't believe they need to be saved. And yet they know all of these different things about all the manuscripts and all the culture and all the things that are written and the literary styles and all of that. And so the knowledge of God that Peter is talking about is not just intellectual knowledge. With the head knowledge must come heart knowledge. With the intellectual, there must also be the personal and the relational. Someone's going to say to you at some point in the near future, hey, do you know so-and-so, right? Around the office or at school or whatever. And you might say, oh, yeah, meaning that I know their name and I know that they're a person who exists. And maybe you know one or two things about that person. But do you have a personal, relational understanding and connection with that person? Well, those are two very different definitions of knowing. Do you know them? Many years ago, like 20 years ago, I once met Alice Cooper, that Alice Cooper. We spent an afternoon together. We had pizza. It was great. But do I know him? Absolutely not. Now, I know a few things about his history, and I know a few things about what God has done in his life, because the Lord has done a dramatic work in Alice Cooper's life. I met him and spent time with him at his church, where he like was a youth leader at their church. I don't know if he did the makeup or not during youth group, right? But we have no relationship. I have no way to contact Alice Cooper. If he walked into this room right now, he would have no remembrance of meeting me because we don't actually know each other. And so the question for each of us here today is, do you know Jesus in the way he requires you to know him? You see, there's a very chilling scene in the Gospels, and Jesus says, hey, this is going to happen one day. At the end of time, at Judgment Day, there's going to be people who come to me and they say, Lord, Lord, I know your name. Didn't I do this? We know each other, right? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Oh, you may know my name and you may think you know some things about me, but you don't know me. You never surrendered your life to me. You never began a relationship with me. You never became part of my family, so depart from me. I never knew you. So do you know Jesus in the way you must know him to be saved? Jesus often said in the Gospels and all the way through to the book of the Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him listen and understand. But the understanding that the Bible's talking about in these cases is never just technical, factual understanding. When he would tell a parable, he didn't say, he who has ears to hear, understand and mean, just repeat back to me what I just said. That's not what he meant. Biblical understanding, biblical knowing in these cases means that I hear and I obediently conform to what I've just been told. To hear what God has said and to believe it and to trust in it and to change accordingly. To say, okay, God, I will move towards you. I will turn to you and change my behavior, change my perspective, change my understanding because I trust you because of what you have said. Verse 3 says, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Okay, so things are starting to stack up now. On top of the silver is gold, and on top of the gold is emeralds, and on top of the emeralds are all these other things. Not only has God given us eternal salvation as a gift, on top of that, we see here he has sent us a treasure chest of power so that we might have everything required for life and godliness. He's written a blank check to cover anything we might need for this life. Okay, how do we get it? I would love to have it. Let's do it. Well, once again, look what it says there. He has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you want what you need for life, you don't need to go out and have a mystical experience. The Bible says you just need to know Jesus more. To go to the Word of God and see who he really is. See what he has done, see what he has really said, and realize more and more what God has saved us from and what he saves us for. That we grow in that knowledge, and as we grow, it transforms us and gives us the ability to experience the power and the filling of God in more and more ways. Think about it this way. At the beginning of your walk with God, right, effectively everybody's relationship with God starts with the basic knowledge of, oh, God exists. I believe God exists. Great. That's where everybody starts, right? To believe in God, you must believe that a God exists. But then you grow from, I believe God exists, to, oh, I'm a sinner who needs to be saved, right? That is a step in growth. And then you grow to, oh, I can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who will give me everlasting life. Okay, you've taken big steps of spiritual growth. And then you grow to, oh, now because I'm saved, I have new meaning and purpose in life, and I have a hope and a future that changes my entire perspective on what life is about and where I'm headed. And then you grow to, oh, and as I'm headed where I'm going, the Lord has given me callings and opportunities right now to live out the work of God and the power of God in the world around me. To, oh, now I know how God wants me to interact with people as I fulfill my callings, as I'm headed to eternity, right? So we're growing in knowledge day by day, era after era, phase by phase, right? We're always growing in our understanding of who God is, what he has said, what he's doing, and what he has asked us to do. And let's not pass by without looking squarely at this phrase there in verse 3, everything required. Do we believe that? Everything required. That everything you need for this life, no matter how easy, no matter how hard, no matter when, no matter where, everything you need, everything required is provided through the knowledge of Christ. Now, of course, there are temporal needs in life. You need air, you need water, you need food, you need clothing. God knows that, and he cares about it. He cares about your day-to-day life experiences and the difficulties that you face. He is a God who protects and provides and does and works his providence on your behalf in temporal ways, absolutely. But there is no question in your life, no problem or situation in your life that God's word cannot answer. There's no problem you face that God's power is insufficient to equip you for, where you say, okay, well, I have like, you know, it's like I have 80% of God's power, but I'm gonna have to go find the 20% somewhere else to deal with this problem of life. The question is never of God's competence. It is a question of our confidence in him. Do we believe that his word is sufficient for the life that we're living? Do we believe that his truth is enough for, you know, our parenting, for our marriage, for these relational problems we're facing, for the choices we want to make in the short term and the long term? Verse 4 says, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. So it stacks again, layers and layers and layers within this inheritance chest, right? Not only has God sent us salvation to give us access to heaven and grace and peace and everything required for yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Not only do we have this life-changing spiritual information and all the helpful navigation for the lives we lead. We see here on top of all of that, God has also given us access to his divine nature. He connects us to the power of his Holy Spirit. And he promises to keep granting us that access. It's not a one-time thing. Perhaps some of you have at some point had a backstage pass to a concert or to an event or whatever. That's good for one night, right? You don't get to show up 10 years later and be like, I have my old backstage pass. I can come and talk to the band, right? No. But the Lord says, you know what? My promises are so sure and secure. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as the down payment of what I'm going to keep doing in your life. It is the proof that I am going to see this thing through to the end, and that you will always have access to me, and that I will never cut you off from my power or from my grace or from my love. And so he says, "Not I'm going to let the Holy Spirit dwell in your heart to be with you, to be your comforter and to be your counselor and to help you in your prayer life. And you're going to have gifts of the Holy Spirit so that you can operate in supernatural ways on behalf of Jesus Christ, because you're his hands and feet on the earth now. And then on top of all of that, a new layer, a new stack on top of the treasure, by the good grace of God, we can now escape the corruption of sin in this world. Do you notice that? You get a get out of corruption free card through the power of God's grace, meaning God will repair what is broken in us and will protect us from the decay of sin and death, which dominates the human experience. One of the major works that God wants to do in your life and in my life is to purify us, to purify us, purify our hearts, purify our minds, purify our tongues, purify our choices. You know, the world around us is totally polluted by sin. And the effects of that sin have spread to everything. The whole world has fallen, the Bible says. And that's where death and disease and sorrow and suffering and sadness, it all is in part of the corrupting power of sin that has impacted the created universe. And it doesn't just spread to the world around us, it spreads into us as well. We have been polluted by sin as well. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, and that pollution has spread to our thoughts and our attitudes and our natural desires and our worldview and the way that we look at things. The decaying corruption of sin touches all of that. And so God says, look, as part of your inheritance, this treasure that I have stored up for you, I am going to heal you and purify you. He rescues us from the corrupting power of sin, as if we're being healed of a deadly disease, because that is what sin is, a deadly disease. You know, human beings, whether they believe in Jesus or not, all of us have a natural yearning for purity. Maybe not internal purity, but for sure, external purity. If you go out to lunch today and you say, it's Sunday, calories don't count on Sunday, and you order a milkshake with your burger, and you are served a milkshake, and when it comes to you, there's a big, thick human hair in it. Nobody in the room just says, nobody. We all say, and almost none of us would say, well, just take the hair out and then I'll drink it. Even though the hair's fine. The hair's not gonna kill you, right? But we all know, no, this is impure. My milkshake's been polluted. You served me a hair with a milkshake around it. I don't want that. I want a pure milkshake, right? We want it unpolluted. And the same thing goes for the air we breathe and the water we swim in. And you and I, the glasses wearers in here, what do we do like 500 times a week? We depollute our glasses lenses because we can't see clearly. Because the smudges and oil and dust from my body are on the lens and I need to get it off. And so I have a special towel and I have special spray because I want to be able to see. I yearn for pure vision so that I don't crash my life. So now the Lord says, yeah, that's absolutely right. I want to purify and depollute your life. I'm going to purify your heart and your mind and your worldview and your reactions and your attitudes and your desires, everything, so that you can more and more experience the goodness of God and the glory of His will in your life, so you can see clearly and taste the goodness of God. Verse 5, Peter now pivots and he says this, "For this very reason, make every effort." Pause for a moment. Okay, so in four verses, we've seen just this amazing treasure chest that we have inherited from God. This gift that He gives us is an incredible deal. We have the book listing what's inside. It's not even the half of it. And Peter's last will and testament, as we see what God is offering to His people, should make us say, okay, I would love to not just hear about that, not just see it written in a will somewhere. I want to lay my hands on these things. I want to have it. And that's what comes next. Peter says, okay, great. Here's how you have it. Here's how you put this power into practice. Here's how to not just have these riches in an account somewhere that you don't know the PIN code to, but actively working in your life. A number of years ago, we got new bikes for the kids for Christmas, right? And it was the typical thing. They opened up their other presents, and then we said, hey, there's one more present out in the garage, right? Why don't you head out there and see it? Now, naturally, because we want to receive good gifts, they ran out immediately and got excited about the bikes. But the idea is, in that moment, they could have said, I just want to stay here with what I already have. And we say, well, there's something out there, something really exciting out there. I'm good. But not only do they have the choice to go out and see what is theirs, but then also whether they're going to get on the bike and start pedaling. That's the idea. The Christian life isn't a passive faith. It's cooperative. It's a life of movement toward God. See, that's how your relationship with God began, as far as from your side of things, that you turned to God from your idols, right? Where He was there to embrace you. He was calling out to you with His mercy and His love. He says, I've done everything you need to have your life transformed and to be saved and all this other stuff. Turn toward me. And then people turn toward God and He says, great, now let's start walking. Let's start walking together. Let's make progress together. I'm going to lead, you're going to follow, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. It is a faith that pedals. It's a faith that is exercised, a faith that takes the yoke of Christ and moves with Him as He leads. See, Jesus said, if you want to have a relationship with me, it's kind of like we're two oxen and you need to take my yoke. Not one of your own design. I'm not going to take your yoke. You're going to take my yoke. But don't worry. We're going to go in my strength. We're going to go in my direction. I've paved the way for us. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But you have to move toward me. You have to move with me. You have to choose to believe and put this faith into action. So Peter says up front, make every effort. This is not just a passing thing, not just a hobby. He says, make every effort that we should diligently dedicate ourselves to, and verse 5 picks up, to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Benjamin Franklin famously made a plan for himself as a young man. He called it the Moral Perfection Project. Ben Franklin is such an interesting guy. He believed God exists, he just didn't care. He didn't believe in Jesus as a savior. He was personal friends with George Whitefield, the evangelist who brought revival to America. He would house Whitefield in his own home when he was in the area, and he would always just make fun of God to George Whitefield as George Whitefield tried to witness to him, right? But at one point, Benjamin Franklin said, "I will become morally perfect based off of these virtues that I'm going to list out." And what he did was he listed 12 virtues that he thought were important and that he would focus on them one at a time in order, and he would try to master one and then move on to the next. So he got this plan together, his 12 virtues. He showed a friend. The friend happened to be a Quaker, and the friend said, "You know, you didn't put anything on there about like not being proud. There's no humility on there. How do you have a list of virtues without humility?" And Benjamin Franklin said, "All right, I'll put humility on there too." So then he had 13 virtues. Now on his list, there was no benevolence, like no charity towards others, but whatever, that's fine. But even with his own custom-made list of things that he already thought were important, and let's be real, probably things he was already partially doing, he admits that he utterly failed his own list. He utterly failed his own test. He said he was surprised to find himself, quote, so full of faults. It's his list. He made himself God of his own life, saying, "I will decide what moral perfection is, and then I will master it." And then fast forward, he's like, "Oh, I can't do it. I can't do it." In the case of humility, he said later that he settled on the appearance of humility. He says, "I'm not humble. I'll pretend I am, and that's good enough," right? So Peter here has a list of 8 virtues, and it seems like they're kind of stair-stepped, right, with their connections. Add this to that, add that to this, right? But this is not a connect the dots, go in order one at a time list. I don't try to master endurance and only then move on to godliness. That's not going to work. So as you read this, don't worry about the order. Instead, we're supposed to look at the person described here. As John Stott noted, this is what a productive Christian life looks like. A Christian who's experiencing the overflowing of God's grace and peace and the knowledge of Christ, this is what their life looks like more and more. Now notice, it does start with faith. And at the end, it ends with agape love. And so the bookends are great. Start with faith, the culmination is love. In between, you can see any aspect of life addressed. Our behavior toward God, our behavior towards others, our behavior toward ourselves. We see internal virtues, external virtues. We see constant growth in a heart and life, a constant growth in a head, a constant growth in the hands and flowing from God, conformed into the image of his agape love. That's what we see here. And there where it says supplement your faith, he doesn't mean we need a new set of doctrines that are outside the Bible. It means no. Add doing to your knowing. See, James talks a lot about this. Sometimes people accuse James of preaching that you're saved by works. That's not the case at all. We're saved by faith, grace through faith, not of works, right? But then James says, if your faith is alive, it will do things. It will work. It will pedal. It will make forward progress toward God. You will add doing to your knowing because God's grace will be operating naturally, supernaturally in your life. Now remember verse 3, you have already all you need for life and godliness. Meaning it's like, well, how do I master endurance? I have to figure that out. You have what you need. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit if you're a Christian. You have the power of God. You have the instruction of Scripture. You don't have to go out and discover secret hidden things that only a few Christian mystics have ever found out. You have it. You have love in your heart. You have the fruit of self-control. Will you use it? Will you pedal? There's, you know, for those of you who work out, there's always exercises you don't really want to do. I'll pay any amount of money to not have to do lunges ever again. Doesn't matter. Just keep putting zeros on the bill. I just never want to do a lunge, another single lunge ever in my life, right? But the question is, okay, will I exercise my faith? Will I exercise self-control? I can. Will I? Verse 8 says, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." My goodness, did you know that you could be a useless, unfruitful Christian. That is a frightening and sobering thought. The idea that an apostle could come to church one day and say, hey, I'm sorry, I have to tell some of you, you're useless and unfruitful. Oh, my goodness. But the apostle has come to us and said, hey, he's not accusing us right now of being that. He says, don't be that. Don't slip into a pattern of faith where you are unfruitful. God is expecting and looking for fruit in our lives. This is a major theme of the parables. Are we growing spiritual fruit in our lives? You see, it's not just good soil that God is looking for. It's not just, oh, this is the healthiest, richest soil. It's not just that we're just trees planted by rivers of water. It's that we bring forth fruit season after season. The good soil in the parable of the sower is the soil that brings crops out. That's what the sower wants, harvest. What good is all my knowledge and any spiritual gifts I may have and God's providence in my life and all the promises he's made for me if I'm not bearing fruit, if I'm not walking with him, if I'm not making progress in my walk with him? Instead, as God's grace and peace multiply to me, that should translate to spiritual fruitfulness increasing towards him. He's pouring grace and peace in, and what's pouring out is spiritual fruit that he can use to bless the world around me. Verse 9, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. So the person he's describing here cannot see the world around them. They certainly can't see what's ahead. They've lost touch with why they were created and why God saved them. Why did God save you if you're a Christian? You know, he saved you because he loved you, but he also saved you for purposes. You're saved on purpose for a purpose. There's a moment where Jesus heals 10 lepers and they all go off and they're all healed. One comes back. Do you remember what Jesus said? Where are the 9? Where are they? Why didn't they come back to give glory to God, the glory that he deserves? If you are saved, you're not just saved so you can have a spot in heaven. The Bible says you were washed and you are sanctified, meaning you are set apart for certain purposes. You are called and specially gifted and appointed to be a part of God's ongoing work, to be actively exercising the power of your faith. Finally, verse 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort, second time, to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, Peter is not suggesting here that we will lose our salvation if we don't Christian hard enough, right? That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, be powerful enough as a Christian, otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. No. Stumble here means to suffer misfortune or to experience a reversal in progress. Remember, this is all about growth. It's all about progress. It's all about going somewhere with the Lord. So here's Peter at the end of his race, about to finish, and he wants us to finish well too. And he says, listen, here's the treasure. Here's the inheritance that's been left to you. It's been delivered to you. Here's how you not only experience power and purification and purpose in life and provision for life, all you need, but this is also the way to live out your faith so that you can make forward progress, not backward regress, as you run your race. Because we want to finish our race well. Running to win, Paul talks about. Backward in the Christian life is never the right way. I was briefly on my high school basketball's team. I was terrible and very rarely played in games. I can remember one game in particular that I was put in, like the real game and everything. I was put in the game. It was toward the end. I literally can remember what this court looked like. I can remember exactly where I was. That should give you a heads up about how well this is about to go. So I'm called into the game. I can't believe it. They're going to let me play a little bit. And they put me there on half court, and they're going to pass the ball into me. They're going to inbound to me. So they blow the whistle. They pass me the ball. I have a fast break. I run and put in a layup. I actually score. It was uncontested. Do you know why it was uncontested? It wasn't my basket. I ran the wrong way. I scored for the other team. And then I was pulled out of the game, as you would. And you know what? They made the right decision. You can't have somebody like that on the court. He's literally playing for the other team. That's not how we want our spiritual lives to go. We want to make proper progress in the right direction, according to the Lord's leading as he equips us and empowers us. And so Peter here sends us this reminder, and that's what this is. He says, hey, I'm not here to slap anybody upside the head. He says, this is a reminder. I just want to remind you as many times as I can so that when I'm gone, you can remember this reminder. A reminder of what we know is true, of what God has done. A call for us to just wake up in our faith and lay hold of what the Lord has so graciously, so generously provided and delivered so that we can experience all he's made us for.